So today we're going to pick up in Genesis where we left off. We left off with chapter 2 last week. We finished chapter 2 of Genesis and we looked at the naming of the animals. We looked at a lot of things that went on in the first part, which we saw in chapter 1, but we got more detail in chapter 2. Chapter 3 begins what we call the fall, if you want to look at it that way. And that is a discussion of how we move from the perfect to the imperfect, and we'll talk about that. This is kind of our schedule from now on, well, at least through the end of January. We'll be staying in Genesis, and my plan is to do a chapter a week. I may or may not be able to do that, but that's kind of my plan right now anyway. So you can see this coming Tuesday, I'll be at Manor Lake doing Daniel chapter 5. So that's going to be interesting. Also, I just like to add, we didn't get too far into the prayers, but we need to continue to pray for so many people in our class. The Nicholsons, Rob and Pamela, Don and Marlene Moores. I sent a note out on them. Don has moved into the assisted living, and Marlene is moving in with him at the end of the month. Yes, you had a question or comment? Okay. Cliff, hip surgery, 22nd, right? Where are you having it? I know that. I don't even see it. What hospital? Northside, okay. Yeah, there's always a comedian in the class. Always a comedian. Yeah, more than one, that's for sure. That's for sure.
And I haven't opened my mouth.
I know, it's been a silent day for you. So I do, yes. She just came in. So Judy has an arm in a sling. I'm not sure what that's all about, but yeah, I know about vacation. It's dangerous. Well, you are in our prayers. So let me do a quick update. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Middle East. You've seen the news. Not a whole lot going on there. Same thing as before. Israel and the U.S. now seem to be pounding the Houthis, which is kind of the last remaining terror proxy. The hostage negotiation isn't getting very well, although I saw this morning where there looks like there may be a glimmer of hope for hostage negotiations with Gaza and the Hamas and the Israeli captives. There's about 100 of them, and I think 10 or 15 of them are American citizens as well. So hopefully there's some synergy now as we're getting close to the January 20th. Israel is beginning to consolidate their stuff around Syria, and that's not going to be a problem except if the Syrians and this new people that took over Syria attempt to come after Israel, and then Israel has the high ground next to their own country as a hedge of protection. So we'll see about that. Turkey's moving in to try to fill all the vacuums they can out there, which is a sad situation in many ways because they've moved from a secular Western country to a very Islamic country right now, and of course that plays into the long-term prophecy of Turkey joining in this Ezekiel Gog and Magog war that's in the future somewhere. So I think in the US, you kind of know what's happening. We certainly had some devastating attacks this past week. One that got a lot of attention is the one in New Orleans, but there's been several others as well this week as well. Not quite as much damage, but still terror focused for the most part. IBM is, excuse me, IBM. Old habits die hard. The FBI is under some level of scrutiny right now.
Same difference.
Yeah, probably the same difference. And the Ukraine-Russia war seems to be escalating. There's more civilians being killed by longer range bombings. That's going to be a real problem. And certainly, you know, with the government, we know the new administration's coming, and we've got just a few days for that. Finally, the speaker got named or got named on the first ballot, which is a real good start. So there's a lot of things going on, and they're all kind of interesting. But you know, on the 20th, we get a whole new set of activities, and I'm looking forward to that time. I don't know exactly what they're all going to be, but it's going to be interesting for sure. Any comments or questions about what's going on in Israel, or you know, Europe has still got their problems. You have Germany and a lot of these other countries are facing a lot of terrorism, like the car bombing in Germany, or like similar to the one in New Orleans. A lot of that happening in Europe as well. So it's not just a U.S. phenomenon, it's happening worldwide. Hopefully the world is beginning to come to some sense of awakening to this burgeoning problem. But if there's no questions, we're going to move on to get into the subject of today's lesson. Okay, so last week we did chapter two. And chapter two, we talked about Eden, where it might be. We talked about the creation of man and the animals. We talked about God's command to Adam, to mankind. We talked about the creation of woman, flesh of my flesh. We had a lot of discussion about, you know, what that means and how it came about, and maybe some of the things that are in our own mind. We have this idea of what happened, but it's not necessarily scripturally based. So we tried to go through the scripture and lay out exactly what God said happened, and try to bring us back to that. Today, we're going to have a discussion on the fall of mankind. And there's a couple of other things in there, the moral choice that was made. And that's going to give us another controversial topic to talk about, because many people believe in the fall of mankind, many people do not. And we'll talk about that as we get into it, because I think it's clear that as we look at ourselves today, we live in a fallen world. And there's really not much argument with that, although there's a few things I may touch on when we get into that chapter. So before we start, before chapter three comes, let's just set the stage for what the end of chapter two brings us to. So all matter, heavens, angels, planets, earth, sun, moon, everything's been created. It's all created good. The earth, the seas, the atmosphere has all been created. Animals, fish, and birds are created, and they're all flourishing in the world. Trees and plants are all growing and flourishing and providing food, fruit, you know, for people to eat. Man and woman were created as intended. So God created that, and he said it was good. In fact, at the end of his creation, he looked at all of it and said it was very good. And that's where we are. There's no conflicts between species. You don't have, you know, wolves at the door. You don't have sheep hiding, you know, in places from wolves. There is no predator situation. Animals are herbivores. Man is a vegetarian, because nobody's eating meat at this time. No prey and predator. No sin. No decay. No death. Garden of Eden has been perfectly created. Man has been placed in that garden to tend it and keep it. So work here, as created by God, is not a punishment. It's something man needs to do for the creation that he superintends. So all is good, and God leaves man with a command, and I'll just remind you of it, because we'll see the fruit of disobedience in a minute. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, just a quick coverage of last week. Any tree in the garden means any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of life they could eat from. And so at that particular time, man was immortal. He lived forever. There was no death in the world. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I made the point last week, if your Bible has good and evil capitalized, they shouldn't. They're good and evil here, and they're not capitalized. They're a lowercase. And the reason for that is the words for good and the words for evil are really this. Good means things that are good for us. Evil means things that are not good for us. So this tree, eating of the fruit of this tree, imparts the knowledge of what's good for us and what's not good for us. But evil, as a capital E, is not an entity in the Garden of Eden. That was my main point. It's just a fact that some things are good for us and some are not. And this tree opens the eyes of the people who eat from it. Although, as I mentioned last week, the fruit itself just has no magical power to do that. We'll see what causes that as we get into this lesson. Now we start, and there's, yes, Julie. Her question is, do we have any sense of the time from the perfect creation until the time men fell? I don't think it's very long, but there's no comment in the Bible that I'm aware of that makes that as a statement. So I would say it's a sequential event, so it comes afterwards, but I don't know exactly how far. In my sense, it's not very far. It's fairly close.
Longer they live in the garden, the less likely they will be.
Well, the question is, does the fact that they ate from the tree indicate that it happened fairly quickly? And again, I don't know the answer to that. I think what we have here is a trying to think of the proper word. We have an intervention into the perfect world getting ready to happen in chapter 3. And that intervention is the thing called the serpent. So it says the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now let me stop there for a second. I think I may have a slide on this. The word serpent is the Hebrew word noshesh. I think I'm pronouncing that correct, which means serpent or snake, but with a side of deception. In other words, this word means a deceiver, and in common usage in Hebrew, it meant a snake or a serpent. Is it like today's snakes? I don't have any idea. Because if you look at pictures that are drawn by artists of the Garden of Eden, you see the snake looks more like a lizard or a dragon or something with legs and feet. I don't know whether that's true or whether he's just a snake with guile. Who knows? I would say probably not the same as what we call a snake today, but I don't know that. I'm just putting that out because we immediately translate in our mind serpent to snake. And maybe that's a pretty good translation. I'm not sure, but we can't read more into this than it actually says. And more crafty. Your Bible may say a little different thing there, but what it means is deceptively tricky. Animals are tricky. Animals have ways to get you to put food down, and they have all kinds of ways they try to influence us. But they're usually not evil. They're simply trying to get food or a snack or whatever it is. We have a grand dog, maybe a great grand dog, that knows to bark when he needs to go outside. So when he wants to go outside and play with another dog, he goes to the door and barks like he's got to go to the bathroom. But he really doesn't. He just wants to go outside. And that's what I mean. They have ways that they get us to do things. But more crafty here means deceptive, has an agenda, trying to get us to do an agenda. And then he's, let me go back, I'll come back to this too, but and he said to the woman, now he meaning the snake or the serpent is a male of his species, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, two things here. One is God spoke to Adam, not Eve. We see that. The second thing is, whatever Eve heard, she probably heard from Adam as to what God had said. So what what the serpent does here is he begins to have a dialogue with her. I'll talk about that more in a minute. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You know, one of the ways people who are deceivers deceive us is to engage us in a conversation and to try to trick us into saying something that they can exploit and get us to do what they want to do. So the serpent really does that. He said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman responds, she said, we may eat fruit from the any tree in the garden. Get this over where I can see better. From the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will certainly die. Well, God didn't say you must not touch it. He just said, don't eat fruit from it. And, you know, so the serpent poses a question. Eve answers the question, or the woman answers the question. She's not Eve yet. She answers the question. But then she adds something to it, which gives him a little hole to go work on. But you must not touch it, or you will surely die. Now, in her idea here, is it the eating of the fruit or the touching of the fruit that makes you die? It's hard to understand exactly what she's thinking. But Satan really has a way of dealing with us. We learn, by the way, in the New Testament, when Jesus is taken into the wilderness and is approached by Satan, we don't see Satan is not, we don't know Satan is the serpent here. We find that out later, but we don't know that here now. But the way he does it is he engages with you and tries to get you to agree with him on something. And how did Jesus respond? Jesus responded by quoting scripture, right? Yeah, Bruce. First time in recorded history that the wife doubted the husband. I don't know, but I got another little humorous side as we get in here. I'm going to save that for later. So we kind of see now the setup for what's happening. And then Genesis 4 and 5, 3, chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, says, you will not certainly die. So this is, there's a little chink in the armor for the serpent to come back and say, well, you certainly won't die. Is that you won't die if you touch it, or you won't die if you eat it? I don't know what that means. But he lays it out there, and then he casts doubt on the integrity of God. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is true. That is true. And, you know, Satan has a way of half-truthing us. When he says something that we know is true and he slips something in which is not true. So he says, you will not certainly die. The question really is, what does that mean? What does not certainly die mean? And I think you could equate that to two things. You equate it to spiritual death, and you also equate it to physical death, because once they eat from this tree, they're prevented from going back to the tree of life. So in effect, they make their own death sentence years in advance, but they make their own death sentence. So it's both a spiritual and a physical death. But it's not an immediate death. It's not they're struck down dead right now. And Satan either understood that or assumed that. I don't know how his mind worked. So the serpent makes a bold declaration against God by telling Eve that what God said is not true. They won't die. And then he plants the idea that God is holding them back, preventing them from being like him, from gaining the wisdom of the gods. Note that what the serpent tells Eve about this knowledge is not a complete falsehood. but it's a half-truth intended to deceive. Because they are perfect creations, Adam and Eve, they only know the things that are good for them and the commands God has given them. Now she has a new voice speaking to her. And this new voice speaking to her is not only casting doubt on God, but he's also casting doubt on God's motives, which are typical for what happens in an area of deception. So we get to verse 6 and 7, and we see free will here beginning to come into play. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now, so this is kind of a discussion about how does sin come into our life? How do we fall into that trap? And there's a bunch of things in the gospel of, or in the book of James. There's a whole section about what causes sin. I'm gonna read it, just paraphrase it now. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 is the stages of sin. The first one is it begins with a desire for something. You know it's wrong, but you still got the desire. The second one is when the desire turns to a willful act. The third is when the willful act becomes a fact. You actually end up doing what you purposed in your heart to do. Then once you've done that, sin becomes easier and it grows in your life. And then number five is it produces the death of mankind. And we see a couple of these stages have already taken place here. She saw the tree. In her eyes, she saw something that looked good to her. And again, one of the things we also know is our eyes, our ears, are portals into our mind. And, you know, that's why pornography and things like that are such an insidious sin, because they begin to pollute our mind and begin to distort our thoughts. And so she saw that this fruit looked good. And rather than just dismissing this out of hand as something she was not allowed to have, she thought about it. She pondered it in her mind. And she saw that it was, hey, good morning, Amanda. We're in Genesis 3, chapter 6 and 7. So she saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye. It looked good. But I'll put in red here, also desirable for gaining wisdom. You know, the serpent told her that if she ate this fruit, she would become wise like God. She would understand things she doesn't understand now. And, you know, for many of us, wisdom is something we want to get. Of course, what's important to us is get the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. She didn't understand that. She was going for wisdom. And so she saw it. And as she saw it, she purposed in her heart to take it, since the Satan had told her, since the serpent had told her she would not die. And she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This leads us to another little discussion here in a minute. But what I want to say here is our senses are wonderful gifts of God. The sense of taste, the sense of smell, the sense of sight, the sense of hearing, all of these are wonderful things from God. But they're also portals into our mind of things that are not good for us. And one of the things that we have to be careful as Christians about is staying away from anything that is a pollutant to our mind. Whether it's things we shouldn't listen to, whether it's things we shouldn't watch, whether it's things we shouldn't look up on the internet, whatever it happens to be. And it's probably different for all of us. But one of the things that happens is the more we see this stuff, the more desensitized we become to it being sin, and the more acceptance we have for it, and the more agreeable we are to go do whatever it beckons us to do. Verse 7 says, then, after they both ate, the eyes of both of them were open. Now, this is a metaphor. Their eyes were open anyway. They could see what they were doing. It wasn't like they were blind. But this is a metaphor to a deeper meaning. It's a metaphor to not only do they see something now, but they now begin to understand something they didn't understand before. It's like when we talk about in the Gospel of John, when John went into the grave, he saw what was there and he beheld it. Beheld it is this form of understanding. It's I see it, but I understand what it means. I understand what it is implying. I understand not just the physical of it, but the spiritual side of it as well. So their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, there's a lot of discussion that happens around these kind of topics. Okay. I'm not going to get off into that. Yeah, you have a question, John. You have a question? Or is this Julie? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, that's in John, 2 John, 1 John, chapter 2. Yeah, we have a lot of biblical references to staying away from this stuff, and those are two powerful ones. Thank you for that. I thought you were going to talk about fig leaves or something, but you didn't. You passed on that. John's going to talk about it, though. John, did you have a comment?
When he says something, you can tell him. And if you choose to disobey, you will pay a price.
You will. And they're discovering that as we speak right now. So, you know, they realized they were naked. Now, what does that mean? I mean, all the animals in the world had no clothes. So why are they different? And I think the answer is they have shame where they didn't have it before. They have something, they feel uncomfortable in God's presence because of the way they're dressed or not dressed. And yeah, and so it's a degenerative thing from what they did. And fig leaves, of course, you know, there's probably a bunch of jokes there, but fig leaves are just what they had. And so that's what they made coverings out of, John. In the very day. Oh, I think he was too. Both of them, actually. Yes, it was. And I think the question is, you know, once we commit acts of sin against God, the results we expect are not what we end up with. You know, and whether that is a sin of disobedience, whether it's a sin of violating a command, whether it's a sin of cursing God, whatever it is, we will reap the benefits. Some may be quick, some may be longer, but God does not let that go unjudged. So we see what's happened. Now, then the man and his wife, it's not Adam and Eve yet. He's Adam, but she's not Eve yet. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This puts it in very human terms, right? We hear somebody walking in the garden. Again, does God have feet? Is God walking in the garden? Does God appear like a man? I don't know the answers to all those. I think the point here is they had a relationship with God. They had walked, he had walked for sure with God in the garden before. And he recognized God's presence in the garden. And when they recognized God's presence, they hid from the Lord among the trees. So they were shamed and they were embarrassed and they knew they had committed sin. And so they do what people do all the time, is they hide from that. They walk away from it. They act like it didn't happen. Well, they had the fullness of God, you know, before they sinned, but because they had no sin nature, they didn't have the Holy Spirit to guide them. So that has to come later for them, you know, and it comes not the same way it does for us. It comes as incarnate Holy Spirit before the Holy Spirit came in the New Testament. It comes through anticipation and following the Lord and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. So that's how you get saved in the Old Testament. But Holy Spirit is a different concept for them than it was for us, than it is for us, because we're on this side of the cross and on this side of the Spirit coming. So
I wonder what that sounded like.
Yeah, it's interesting to think about. Is it a little patter of feet? Is it a thump, thump, thump? I don't know what it sounded like.
I think they were not only ashamed, but I think they were afraid.
Oh, they were.
It's kind of like if you remember back when you were a kid and you got into some mischief and so forth, and you heard your dad coming down the hall or whatever. I think they felt that.
You're suddenly called from the state of euphoria into reality,
yeah.
Right? The reality is I'm in trouble. And so I think that's what they have. Now, I never had that issue. Must be a Louisiana
thing.
So
was your mom coming down?
Yeah, it was my mom coming down the hall. So verse 9 says, but the Lord called to the man, where are you? Now, do you think God knew
exactly
what they, yeah, he knew exactly, didn't he? But one of the things this tells us is that even though we drift away from the Lord, he initiates coming back to us. He made the first step to them. He said, where are you? And Adam answers, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Not I was afraid because I sinned. Not I was afraid, but, you know, this is so much the human nature, isn't it, to deflect. We don't want to be accused of anything, even though we're guilty and we know we're guilty. We don't want to acknowledge that publicly. We're going to see a second stage of that in just a minute.
Part of it is we don't want to get caught.
We don't want to get caught. That's the thing we're really afraid of, is getting caught. Not that what we did was wrong. It was. But we're okay with that as long as we don't get caught, generally. So human nature is to hide ourselves and distance ourselves from our sin, if we're even aware that it's sin. With today, some people who have no understanding of God don't have any appreciation for sin. They think whatever they do is fine, and they don't need a Savior because they're not a sinner. You know, that's a pretty sad state of affairs, but certainly God can correct that thinking, which he does in many ways. God calls Adam because that's who God gave the instruction directly to. And God was used to walking and talking with Adam in the garden. Note the awareness of shame in Adam. And I think that's kind of an interesting point, because sometimes we get emotions that cover up another feeling, like a feeling of guilt. Sometimes we have emotions that cover that. And those emotions drive what we do, as opposed to our guilt driving what we do. And that's a kind of a study for a psychologist, I guess. But God says to him, who told you that you were naked? Yeah, they did. Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? Pretty direct question. So what's the answer to that question? Yeah, the answer is yes, but that's not the response. The man says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. But you know, any of us that have raised kids know that when you've got a pair of them and something happens, they each point to the other one. You know, even if they can't speak, they point to the other one. And they're naturally deflectors of blame or guilt or anything else. Pretty much a human nature kind of thing. So Adam blames the woman. and blames the woman that God made for him. It's her fault. And by tangent, it's God's fault. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. Not that I was told personally not to eat it, and I violated that and I ate it. But, you know, I'm going to blame her, and that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. You know, that's the thing. So the Lord says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" She said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So this is kind of cascading now. It goes from Adam to the wife. It goes from the wife to the serpent. And God takes each of these in order. And, you know, how quickly do we descend into a lying pattern? They were perfect. Some short time later, they sin, and the knowledge of good and evil really also teaches them what we don't need to teach little kids how to make stuff up. You know, that's just part of who they are. Their little minds do that. And Adam and Eve were no different. Bruce, you had a question? Or Jane, I'm sorry.
I get to heaven, I'm having a long talk with you.
Yeah, well, we all will have a talk with both of them, I'm sure. So the woman says the serpent did it, you know, deceived me, and I ate. And I think it's kind of interesting. The Lord is about to give here the first recorded judgment of wrongdoing and issue the first prophetic statement about the coming Messiah. And we see that in Genesis 3:15. I'll touch on both of those now. So, because of all this, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," God didn't ask the serpent what he'd done. He knew what the serpent had done. "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly. You'll eat dust all the days of your life." Now, does that mean he could walk upright and his legs were now removed? I don't have any idea. But I think we sort of think of a snake is the one who crawls in the dust and eats the dust and all the stuff that's right on the surface of the earth. So we understand this curse on the serpent or the snake is a real thing. We understand that it's when we look at a snake today, we sort of see this as a part of their characteristic. But then I highlighted verse 15 because verse 15 is a very important verse. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her seed. He will crush, strike your head, you will strike his heel." Enmity. This is not you, Jane. This is a different Jane. Enmity is a deep-seated, often mutual hatred, a feeling or state of hatred or animosity, the quality of being an enemy, hostile, or unfriendly position. Now, I don't know about all you ladies, but I know Vicky, when she sees a snake, the first thing she gets is a hoe. Because in her mind, a good snake is a dead snake, okay? Well, okay. So immediately comes to mind, I don't know if any of you ever remember the DC comics, Johnny Hart. Well, he's passed away, and his daughter and his two grandsons have taken over the comic, and they've changed it. Jane, who she's now called, used to be called Fat Broad. And there was a woman in there called Cute Chick. And there was, you know, very sexist. But anyway, Jane now, from PR, carries this club. And anytime the snake is around, she seeks it out and beats it senseless. And I keep thinking about, this is kind of a Garden of Eden modern view of that. I don't know whether Johnny Hart connected those, or whether it was just kind of an observation of nature. But I think it's kind of interesting. And I think it's funny how memories work. You know, for me, memories are interesting things. I can be reading something in the Bible and something will leap into my mind. It has nothing to do with the Bible, but the scene set up or the words used trigger something in my mind from my childhood. And whether that's a heart comic or whether it's Pogo or whether it's any other comic strip, some of them are pretty good at laying out the condition of human life.
You know, if Adam and Eve had been Cajun, they would have eaten the snake, and we hadn't wouldn't have had all.
Yeah, probably so. Probably so. Snake dinner. So the question over here. Okay, so now the second part of this is, and between your offspring, now your Bible here, the translation in your Bible is kind of critical. The term that's used here is the term for seed. Now, in most cases in translation, you can interchange that with offspring. The seed is our children, our grandchildren. But specifically, this is a little different, and I want to point out why. So between your offspring and hers, so between the offspring or the seed of the snake, which you would assume is now the descendants of snakes all over the world, and normally seed is spoken of in the Bible as from the male. But in this case, the seed is for me. Now, the thing that's interesting about that to me is God makes the point that he, meaning the seed of Eve, will crush or strike your head, killing you, and you will strike his heel, wounding us. So this is called a proto-evangelism verse. And what it means is it's before recognition of the Messiah. But God here gives a clue that this Messiah will be a seed of the woman. And as we know, Jesus Christ was a seed of the woman, not the husband. Kind of an interesting little point. And the seed of the snake, so there's enmity between both of them. And also we know that Satan plagues, or snakes plague, Satan plagues. We understand in Revelation this serpent is Satan. But we understand that Satan goes after Christians, goes after believers to harass them, to give them trouble, to do all sorts of things. But he does not kill them. We may do stupid things that kill ourselves. But yet, when the Lord came and the Lord came back to life, he essentially crushed anything that Satan could do to prevent people from coming to the Lord. He provided a path for us that was secure and sealed away from anything Satan did. So this becomes what's called the first proto-evangelism verse in the Bible that gives us a hint as to the Messiah to come from Eve, and to come to do away with sin, do away with anything having to do with sin. So I try to make that note here, and I've kind of walked you through that. So sin will plague the earth until it's taken away, and then Christ will be that ultimate blow that removes sin if we, not that we don't commit sin, but we're not held accountable for it any longer. Any thoughts or comments on that? Right.
About the human father. And I was surprised at that, and it never made a connection going back to
Yeah, I don't know whether they make that connection through Eve or not, but I think the fact that their lineage is always through the path of the mother is an important thing. Now they are doing a bunch of changes in Israel for people that come in and want to become Israelis. If they're Jewish through the father, they have got to create a law to allow them to become Israelis now because it's not part of the canon of their laws right now. So we'll see if that is happening. But that's kind of an interesting thing as well. Now God begins to, he's pronounced judgment on the serpent. Now he comes to the woman. And he says, I will make your pain in childbirth and childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. I want to stop here for a second because never having given childbirth, I don't know the pain. But I understand that it's painful. But yet it's also interesting that even though it's painful, women want more children. So they come back to the trough to drink again, because what the result of this pain is worth the pain to go through it. And your desire will be for your husband. Now, you could probably make a lot of comment about that, but I think it just means that, you know, women and men are meant to be together, not to be separated and not to be, you know, lone people in the world today. He will rule over you. I think that's really the statement that God has given, that the man will be the head of the household. I don't know that you could, I think other people probably make more of that. Julie, you had a comment. Well, I've heard that too. And, you know, that's probably an innate desire as well. So that could be part of it. Bruce, you're going to get me in trouble now? Any young man, yes. Yeah, I know. There's a lot of emotions tied up in all of that, and so that's the judgment for the woman. Now he comes to Adam, and I think this is pretty interesting. I'm only going to read the first part of this, and to support Bruce here. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Your painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field." I don't know whether this is, you know, women always say, my husband never listens to me. I don't know whether that's just a natural occurrence, you know, with the sound that we can't hear very well, or it is something related to this. But I think really in this case, it's because he knew better. He knew what God had said directly to him. And he knew that he was not supposed to eat it. And whether he ate it or not was his choice to eat it, knowing that God had forbidden it from him. So I think the point here is not that he listened to his wife, but he put her judgment above the judgment that God had given him. I think that's the point of this discussion here. Even though I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Now, what we see here is a curse, really, of the creation. We see, you know, think about the Garden of Eden. There were no thorns. There was no Johnson grass. There was no chickweed. There was none of the stuff we fight every day because it didn't exist. But now it does. Now you have things that every day, when you plant a garden, you know, weeds are a big deal. You got to get rid of the weeds, John. Right. This is the beginning of it. This is when the switch flipped from immortal perfect to not immortal and imperfect and dealing with the result of our disobedience to God. So I think all of this comes about now, you know. We can take metaphorically some of these questions about, you know, the earth, because not all of us do farming anymore, but we understand that farming is a hard life. And if you farm, you're subject to the weather, you're subject to the cold, you're subject to, you know, disease for your plants or trees, or all that stuff plays into effect. None of that would have been there had this event not happened. But all of this sort of is the trigger for what we see in the world today. So I've already talked about this. It's not the fact that he listened to his wife, even though that's probably a good defense sometimes. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you will return. We hear this a lot at funerals, you know, from dust to dust. Adam named his wife Eve because she will become the mother of all living things. The word Eve here means living things. So Eve is her seed, her descendants are all the living things. So that's why he named her Eve. It's not because she was a mother. It was because she was going to be the vehicle or the vessel through which all life, human life, was to pass. Then the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is the beginning of what we would call animal sacrifice. God could have whipped up anything, but he chose animal skin. So some animal had to be sacrificed for the sin of Adam and Eve, and it was used for their clothing. And this is kind of the start of the animal sacrifice. It's also the beginning of the animosity between animals and humans. And we see that play out today. And then the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So again, this is the point that man is eternal at this point. And until God takes him away from the tree of life, he will be that way. But when he takes him away, now his extension of life is no more. So now he will actually physically die. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground in which he had been taken. So the Garden of Eden was perfect. And so they were cast out of the Garden of Eden into this world of weeds and, you know, insects and everything else to do their work.
Since God's curse was on the ground, not Adam, that affected the Garden of Eden.
Probably did.
All the perfect creation just was cursed.
Just was cursed.
And through the ground is where we now die, animals die. It wasn't on the people.
Was on the ground. And I think I've mentioned this about Adam and Eve. They couldn't be allowed to live forever again. So we end this with 24. After he drove the man out, man and woman, he placed on the east side, which is the entrance to the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of the life. So this is the first time we've encountered this class of angels called cherubim. And I want to just talk for a second about what they are and who they are. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. So God placed more than one cherubim at the Garden of Eden. They're guardians of the divine holiness of God, and they're mentioned and described in several areas of the Bible. We do get a picture of them in one of the verses that we'll take about. So they are, if you've seen pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, of course, they're artist renditions. There's cherubim on the top guarding the mercy seat. That's in Exodus. There's a more detailed description of them in Ezekiel 1, verses 5 through 11. And this is where we see they have four faces. They have four wings. It's an interesting picture. But it underscores their role as bearers of God's glory and executors of his will. Their multiple faces and wings suggest being of immense power and perception, capable of moving swiftly and seeing in all directions, symbolizing God's omnipresence and omniscience. Satan, in some of the verses, is called a cherubim. So Satan, Lucifer, was a cherubim originally. I just said throw that out. So I'm going to give you a couple of images. The Italian painters view cherubim as these little babies that look real innocent with wings. But that's not the way the Bible portrays them. In the Ark of the Covenant, this happens to be the Ark in the Indiana Jones movie, the Ark of the Covenant. So we can certainly take that to the bank. But you notice they have, this one only shows two wings on each one, but they have four wings, and the other wings were used to cover their bodies. But they don't put them in this picture, but they are in the mercy seat. And this is a sketch that comes out of Ezekiel chapter 10, not officially in the words, but what it says, where you see a being, and it's looked like a man here with hands and four faces, a lion, a man, an eagle, and an ox. Some people say that represents the four gospel writers, but they have four wings, two that cover themselves and two that move them around from place to place. I don't know what they look like. I suspect it looks more like this one over here. But, you know, it's hard to say. I know it's not this one, and it's probably not this one either. But it's more like this one that comes out of Ezekiel. But they kind of look however God wants them to look when they show up. But they're fearsome. And picture them with hands and flaming swords, swirling swords, guarding the path to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were not going to go back in. They were blocked forever from that. Now, as we close, I want to make the point that what we've seen here is a whole set of things that give us an idea of what happened and caused the condition we live in now as men and women in the world today. And I think it's kind of an important thing to understand that after this disobedience, the fall of man happened. The fall of the earth happened. The fall of creation happened. Animal sacrifices happened. All the things that we look at and wonder why they happened all happened at this fall. And it's important that we understand that the most important fact is we were sinners, we were sinless before and had a relationship with God. Once this occurred, our nature changed to a sin nature. We no longer had a relationship with God. And the only way for us to get a relationship with God and to be in God's plan for salvation is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people say, why God created me like I am? Why would I need a savior? Well, God created you to be perfect, but man flubbed that and disobeyed God. And therefore we all have a fallen nature. And the only way to get back to a nature that can be with God is to be saved and have all your sin blotted out. And so that's, many people don't think they need a savior because they don't recognize that they're sinners. And this is the verses that you can have a conversation about, which will bring that to bear. So next week, we're going to get in chapter 4, which is Cain and Abel, another interesting set of verses. Yeah, Carol.
May or may not have something to do with the fact that Cain was born.
Yeah.
And his gift to the Lord
was out of the ground. Right. Yeah, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that next week. So pray for Israel. Pray for our country. Pray for this change of administrations. Pray for peace in the world, the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for each other. It's important. We've got a lot of things going on. And also pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I pray that in this year, this movement back towards God will take real root, and we'll see a lot of people come into the Lord and create a whole new atmosphere in the U.S. and in Europe and other places. So with that, let me say a prayer, and then we'll end for the day. Lord, we're just thankful to be here and be able to read your word, study your word, and talk about your word. Lord, Genesis is such an interesting book to us. It gives us all kinds of information that we wouldn't know otherwise, and we don't see in nature. It gives us the reasons why we are like we are. It gives us your plan. It gives us your desire. It gives us an idea of your judgment. It also gives us, Lord, insight into your coming plan that we see revealed in the rest of the book. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he brings the message you've given him. I pray that the message will be the perfect message for each of us. And whatever it is that we take from the message will be a message we need deep in our hearts. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. Very good.
Thank you.